Grateful for your presence tonight. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In just a moment, we're going to read the first four verses. They will set the stage for the lesson tonight. We just finished singing Stand Up for Jesus, and that's what we've been trying to do today. This is the Lord's Day. Let that sink in for a moment. The Lord's Day, there's a reason it's called the Lord's Day. It is the day when the Lord's people gather to take the Lord's Supper, to sing songs of praises to the Lord, to support the work of the Lord, to pray in the name of the Lord, and to hear the word of the Lord. And so there's, with good reason, it is identified as the Lord's Day. And today we decided, as we kicked this meeting off, that we'd focus on Jesus Christ. And in the Bible study, we talked about exalting Jesus Christ. That's really the theme for the day, exalting Jesus Christ. And then we went into the sermon and we talked about the cross of Christ, the message of the cross specifically. What was God's message that he was trying to send to us by means of the cross? And then tonight, as you can see, we're going to be talking about how the cross changes me. Now, we'll actually revisit some of the things we talked about this morning just to kind of bring it all together. But I think it's very important for us to realize that the cross was designed on purpose by the Lord to affect us deeply, right down to our very core, right down to our very soul, and to change who we are from one kind of person into another, from a sinner into a saint. That's the purpose and the design of the cross. Now, with that background, read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the story of the cross here. And he's saying in these verses that that's the very core of the gospel. Notice some things he says here in verse 1, that this is the gospel that I preached. It is the gospel that you received. It is the gospel in which you stand. And number 4, it is the gospel by which you're saved. And then he tacks on a condition, if you hold fast the word. So the gospel is more than just the story of Jesus, because there's some words that have to be held fast to. There's some things that we have to do. And that brings us to verse 3. He says, "I delivered to you first of all." Now, some people, when they read these verses about Christ dying for our sins and being buried and being raised again the third day, they'll say, "Well, that's it. That's the gospel right there." That's not the gospel. He says, and that's why it's important to notice that phrase, first of all. That phrase literally means in the Greek language, of first importance. That's what he's saying. He's not saying here that this is the totality of the gospel. The gospel involves some things that we have to hold fast to. It involves some responsibilities that we have to hold on to, some things that we have to do. But he's saying here, when he says, first of all, that Christ died for our sins, he's saying that's the heart of the gospel. That's the core of the gospel. Without that, without the cross, without the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel has no meaning to us whatsoever. Coming together on the first day of the week means nothing. Taking the Lord's Supper means nothing. Being baptized means nothing without the cross. The cross is what makes it real. The cross is what gives it meaning. The cross is the core and the heart and the soul of the gospel. Now we need to take that thought and make ourselves understand that the cross also has to be the core and the heart and the soul of our very lives. Our lives need to be built around the gospel of Jesus Christ and around the cross in particular. And so what I want to do tonight is talk about the cross, various aspects of the cross, and how that cross affects us, how it changes us, how it makes us into new people. And the first point that I want to share with you this morning is that I embrace the cross in my conversion. Have you ever thought about that? We touched on this verse this morning in Romans chapter 6. If you would turn your Bibles over there with me. Romans chapter 6. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about the conversion process. And notice my terminology there. Conversion is a process. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-step thing. It's a process. It takes place over a period of time. There is instruction that is given. There's teaching that's delivered. There's teaching that's received. There's things that we have to do on our end of the bargain, you see. And so he says here in verses 1 through 4, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Think very carefully about what Paul is saying in these verses. We started off there in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember verses 3 and 4? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and then that he rose again the third day. So you have this picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. And guess what? When you're converted to Christ, you embrace that. Because there's a sense in which you reenact that very event. You die to your sins. You're buried with Christ in baptism, and you rise to walk in a new life. And so we identify ourselves in the most intimate way that we possibly can with the cross. We're embracing this, and this is our way, by the way, this is our way of saying yes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, you died for me, you were buried, and you rose again, and I'm going to do the same for you. I'm going to die to my sins. Think about that. Start there in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin? The word death basically means separation, doesn't it? It's a separation. And so what he's saying here is that when we die to our sins, we separate ourselves from our sins. The Bible word for that is repentance. So there must be a change. There must be a change of life. And so there it is. The cross is changing you. Christ died, and now you've got to die. You've got to repent of your sins. And then he says in verse 4, we were buried. You take a dead man, and that's what you are. You've died to your sins, and so you take that dead man and you bury it, you see. So we're buried with him, with Jesus. Not literally. Jesus is in heaven, literally. But we're buried with him. We're identifying ourselves. We're embracing this cross, you see. And so we're buried with him through baptism into death. That's his death, by the way. We're baptized into his death, you see. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you don't stay buried. Just as Jesus was resurrected, you're resurrected, you see. And so that cross has changed your life. It has brought a change. He talks about this new life. Notice that new life is on the other side of the baptismal font, isn't it? It's on the other side. There is no new life until you die to your sins. There's no new life until you're buried with Christ. There's no new life until you're raised. And you can't leave anything out of that process. Conversion is a process, you see. And you have to die, and you have to be buried, and you have to raise. And this is your way of saying yes to Jesus. And so the cross has changed you because you've changed direction. You've decided that this is a better way to go. This is the way to live my life. And so you embrace this, and you say yes to Jesus, and you start off right away having the cross affect you. And so that's the first way I would suggest that the cross affects us in our lives. We embrace it in our conversion. Secondly, I remember it in my worship. I mentioned that in our opening remarks tonight. I also mentioned it this morning, how that we remember the cross in our worship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. And the Apostle Paul, 26 actually, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord." Think about that. What we did this morning, what some of you did tonight, what we did in taking the Lord's Supper is something that was received from the Lord. This comes directly from Jesus. And Paul said, "I received it from the Lord, and I delivered it to you." That's the definition of a tradition. Now, it's not a human tradition. It's not a man-made tradition. It's a divine tradition. Paul told the Thessalonians, "Hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle," 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. So that's the definition of a tradition. And for the last 2,000 years, Christians all over the world do this very thing. We gather on the first day of the week, and we remember the death of Jesus. And so he said, "I received that from the Lord. I delivered it to you," that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, let that sink in too for just a second. What about you? What if it was the night you were going to die? Jesus knew he was going to the cross. I'd be scared to death. I'd be worried. Jesus isn't thinking about himself, is he? He's thinking about his disciples. He's thinking about instituting a memorial. He's thinking about the accomplishment that's going to happen at the cross. Not the pain, not the suffering, although he did eventually face that in the garden. He prayed with great tears, the Bible tells us. So he did face that fear. He did face that fear of wanting to have nails. I don't want to have nails driven in my hands. I don't want to be scourged. I don't want to die. He faced that, and yet he overcame it, didn't he? He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." But he says on that same night, he's thinking about us. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." By the way, when he says, "This is my body," he's not saying this is literally my body. He's saying this is metaphorically my body. It's a figure of speech. If I were to hold up a penny and I say, who is that? You'd say, that's Lincoln. Well, that's not Lincoln. Lincoln is dead. Lincoln's, you can go visit his grave. But that's an image. That's a representation of Lincoln. And the bread is a representation of his body. It's not literally his body. It represents his body. And it's been broken for you, he says. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Eat it. Eat that bread and remember Jesus. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So drink this cup. And the cup there, obviously a reference to the fruit of the vine, a double symbol if you stop and think about it. Look at what he says there in verse 25. This cup is the new covenant. Did you know that it also symbolizes, it doesn't just symbolize the blood, but it also symbolizes the new covenant. The new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ, you see. So it's a double symbol. The cup, the fruit of the vine, represents the covenant and the blood that was that ratified it, you see. And we gather together, and every first day of the week, Christians for 2,000 years, all over the world, wherever they may be, whatever language they may speak, whatever country they may live in, they remember the cross. It's changed their lives. Before I became a Christian, I didn't do that. I didn't take the Lord's Supper. It had no meaning to me. It had no purpose to me. I didn't care whether I took it or not. But now it's changed me, you see. And so I find it very important to gather with my brethren on the first day of the week and remember the cross of Christ. Not only that, but I emulate the cross in my benevolence. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul, in 1 and 2 Corinthians both, writes about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. It seems that for whatever reason, the Christians in Jerusalem were in need, perhaps through persecution, perhaps through famine, whatever it was, they were in need. And the churches of Macedonia and Achaia decided to send a collection. Also, the churches of Galatia were involved in that. Paul said to the 1 Corinthians 16, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. So the churches of Galatia, churches of Macedonia, churches of Achaia, and Corinth was one of those. And so they're involved in this benevolence. They're all, each of those churches are taking up a collection to send to Jerusalem. And Paul, as he's encouraging them in the second letter to finish up this work. And by the way, let that sink in. In 1 Corinthians, we miss that point, don't we? In 1 Corinthians, he said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you put something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Listen, that there be no collections when I come. Did you hear that? He said, I want this done and over by the time I get there. This was a special collection for a special purpose. We use it today as an example. If they could gather funds in that way, so can we. That's called apostolic example, you see. So if they could collect funds like that, so can we. But he's saying this is a special collection for a special purpose. We're helping our brethren in Jerusalem. I want this done and finished and over with by the time I get there. So that all I got to do is pick up the sack of money and go, basically, is what he's telling them. And here, in the second letter, he's encouraging them to finish that up. And in verse 9, look what he holds up as their example. How should I give? We struggle with that, don't we? How much should I give? A lot of people will say, well, you got to give your tithe. You got to give 10%. And sometimes people will try to tack on a bigger figure. They'll say, well, we're under a better covenant, so we got to give more. And they're trying to somehow tie a percentage to it. But you want some instruction on how to give? Look at this verse. He says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What is that an allusion to? That's an allusion to the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus. He became flesh. He came into this world and died on the cross. And so once again, it's the cross held up. How much should I give? How do I give in a way that pleases the Lord? He says, look to the cross. That's what he's telling us. Look to the cross and see what the cross tells you. And what did he do? Well, there he is up there in heaven. It says he was rich. That's the place we all strive to go, isn't it? I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God. I want to be with the angels. I want to live eternally. I don't want to die. I don't want to grow old. I don't want to get sick anymore. And so we long for that. Jesus was there. He was there. He had the wealth. In fact, you can't get any higher than Jesus was. He was God. And so he's there. And yet he says, for your sakes. I'm thinking about you once again. I was thinking about you when I instituted the Lord's Supper. Now I'm thinking about you when I go to the cross. And so, for your sakes, he became poor. He puts on human flesh, and when he does, he's not born in a king's mansion. He's born the son of a carpenter, laid in a manger, a feeding trough. That's what the manger is, just a feeding trough, laid in a feeding trough, raised up hard, raised up poor, not wealthy, not a mighty king. He became poor, and he's not done becoming poor, because then he goes to the cross and he gives everything. He gives his life. You can't give any more than that. You can't give any more than that. And what he's saying is, when you give, when you help other people, and especially here with respect to the local church, you need to think about that. How much can I sacrifice? How much can I sacrifice? Now, we know we have other obligations. We have to feed our children. We have to provide for our wives and all of these other things. We have to pay our bills. We understand that. But the point is, when I'm giving to the Lord, it's not how little can I give and squeak by. It's how much can I give. And you kind of look at it like this. What are we trying to accomplish as a church, and how much can I help? That's the way you look at it. And when you look at it that way, it revolutionizes your giving. It changes you. And so once again, what was it that changed me? What made me dig deep into my pocket and give more this time than I did last time? The cross. Because Jesus gave it all. And we can but poorly measure up to that. We cannot measure up to the kind of gift he gave us. But we can try. And we can strive. And we can aim to do more and to do better and to help more sacrificially than we have perhaps in the past. And so I emulate the cross in my benevolence. Did you begin to see, as you begin to look at these points, how this cross is completely altering you? You are not the person you was when you were a sinner. You are not the person you was when you were baptized. You have changed. You have evolved. You have grown. And this happens to you each and every week. It's starting with your conversion, going to your worship, going to your giving, and there's more here. Think about your relationship to other people. The cross is the guiding principle, isn't it? The cross changes you. You know, we live in a world where it's dog eat dog, isn't it? I don't care who you have to step on to get to the top, you just get to the top. That's the world we live in, isn't it? That's not the way Christians operate. We operate by a different law. We don't live the way the world does. And so we learn to respect other people. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. This, in fact, was the Bible class we had this morning. We were looking at the latter part of the text in Philippians 2. We were looking at the first 11 verses, and we started our study in verse 5, where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Remember that? We talked about how that Christ was in the form of God and was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. That's very similar to that Paul statement there in 2 Corinthians, where he says he was rich, but for your sakes he became poor. It's very similar to that type of terminology. But there's a reason he throws that in here. The reason he throws that in here is he's saying, this has got to guide how you relate to other people. Now, let's back up a few verses. Verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, and by the way, that's not something that's in doubt. He's really saying, since there is consolation in Christ. This is not something that's in doubt. If there's any consolation in Christ, well, there certainly is. If there's any comfort of love, well, there certainly is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, well, there certainly is. If any affection and mercy, well, there certainly is. All of that can be found in Christ. And he says, since that's true, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That's an appeal to unity, isn't it? That's an appeal to brothers and sisters to get along, being like-minded, thinking alike. And by the way, this isn't a phony kind of unity where you just claim to be united because you meet behind the same sign under the same roof. That can be phony. That can be forced. That can be fake, you see. But this is people who've grown together. You think about how long you've known each other and how long you've worshipped together. And you've grown together, haven't you? You know one another. You know one another's weaknesses. You know one another's strengths. And you love one another. And you even know all of those little warts, don't you? Well, you know how she is. You know how he is. You know, but you accept them anyway, don't you? You accept and you love them anyway, don't you? Why? Because of the cross. That's why. And so being like-minded, having the same love, love for God, love for truth, love for each other, being of one accord, of one mind, this is the goal. This is an effort, by the way. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at it to make this happen. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That means I've got to have my way. He says, no, that's not the way Christians live. You don't live to get your way. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's just arrogance. That's all that is. He says Christians aren't arrogant people, and Christians aren't people that step on others and look to themselves first. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then he goes into Christ. You see that? And he's saying Christ is the example of that lowly mind. That one who was up there in heaven in the form of God and equal with God and said, I'm not too good to get my hands dirty. I will condescend to the earth. I will come as a man. I will die on the cross because I love you. Remember that? Remember that? And he's saying, this is how we need to treat one another. This is, you remember Christ, that person you're mad at, whoever it is, you're mad at your brother, you're mad at your sister, you're upset with them. Christ died for them too. Christ loved them too. Think about that. The next time you think about biting their head off, next time you think about snapping at them, next time you think about getting on their case, remember Christ died for them too. And let that, it doesn't mean you shouldn't get on them. Maybe they need to be gotten on. Maybe they've done something wrong. But respect. Respect. Just decency. Christians are decent people. And why? Because of the cross. Jesus did a decent thing for us, didn't he? Far beyond decency. Far beyond decency. He did a decent thing for us, and we need to be decent to one another. All of those for whom Christ died, they're our brothers and sisters, so I'm humbled by the cross to respect other people. The cross brings me to my knees, and it should bring you to your knees. It should bring us all to our knees. Not only that, and we touched on this morning, I'm motivated by the cross. Why do you do the things that you do? Lanny, why are you in services every time the doors are open? Because of the cross, that's why. You know, that's the real answer, isn't it? It's because of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, we touched on this verse this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, and he uses that strong language there. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. And he goes right on talking about the cross. One died for all. That's the cross. That, he's talking about the cross there. And he's saying that very fact, that one died for all, constrains us. It gets a hold of us. It reaches in. Years ago, I heard this preacher. Maybe you know the guy. He's a pretty well-known guy, but I don't think he preaches much anymore. Joel Plunkett. Y'all know Joel? Good guy. Great preacher. But he's one of those guys. He has this gift. Not all preachers have this gift, but he has this gift. And he can just kind of reach into your chest and get a hold of your heart and just play with it for about 45 minutes. And he can have you laughing, and he can have you crying your eyes out in the same sermon. And it's not a game. It's a gift. But he's trying to motivate you to see what you ought to be doing, you see. And it constrains. That kind of preaching constrains. That kind of preaching gets a hold of you. And that's what he's saying here about the cross. The cross constrains. It reaches into your soul. It gets a hold of you. And it motivates you. Why do you come to services? Because of the cross. Why do you live a moral life? Because of the cross. Why are you faithful to your spouse? Because of the cross. Why do you not carry that bad language? Because of the cross. And so I'm compelled to no longer live for myself. Myself no longer matters. What I want, what I like, what I think, what I wish no longer matters. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. And so we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died and rose again. And again, that's all about the cross, isn't it? And so that cross motivates me. You get lax in your faith. You feel like you need a little bit more zip. Turn to the Gospels and read the story of the crucifixion. And if that doesn't motivate you, there's something wrong with you. That should motivate you. And that should get you right down to your very core and get you to obey the Lord. But not only that, I apply the cross to the way that I live. All the decisions that I make are filtered through the lens of the cross. Turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and a couple of verses, one in chapter 5 and one in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, we're familiar with verses 19 through 21. He talks about the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. That means they're obvious. Everybody knows what they are. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And by the way, that means this list is not by no means complete. There's more you could add. of which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't live in these sins and go to heaven. That's what he's saying there. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, this is the contrast, this is the other side of the coin. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. Let that sink in. You can do that all you want to. You can love all you want to. You can have joy, all the joy you want. Peace, enjoy yourself. Knock yourself out. Long-suffering, knock yourself out. You can do that all you want, all day long. Kindness, be kind. Do it. Do it all you want. There's no law against those things, you see. Do all of that. So there's a list of do's and there's a list of don'ts, you see. And you and I are faced with that decision. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. He says that in verse 17. And these things are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. And so here we are every day facing these decisions. Do I get mad? Do I become unfaithful to my wife? Do I hit that guy in the nose? And on all these decisions. And look at what he says here, and look how he ties it to the cross. Verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified. You see that? There's your cross right there. Crucified. That literally means to nail to a cross. Now he's using it metaphorically here. I understand that. But the literal meaning of the word crucified is to nail to a cross. And so those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Decision made. Decision made. Am I going to commit adultery? Am I going to commit idolatry? Am I going to be hateful? Decision made. Because those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Make application. The crucifixion. The cross. It makes the decision for you. The cross is changing you. The cross is... And so you see how all of this... This is why all preaching needs to focus on Jesus all of the time. And at the end, somewhere in the sermon, especially at the end, you need to always bring it back to the cross. Bring it back to Jesus. Because that's the heart and soul of the gospel. And without that, it has no power and no meaning. In chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The word world in Scripture is used in a number of different ways. For example, God so loved the world. He's not talking about this ball of dust that we live on. He's talking about the people of the world, the inhabitants of the world. Then the Bible says, "Love not the world." Let that sink in. God loved the world. And then the Bible says, "Love not the world." It's clear that the word world is being used in a different sense there, isn't it? He's using it in a bad sense, and it's likewise here. The world in the negative sense, worldly things, sinful things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the life. And he says, "I've been crucified to the world. I have put that to death." That world is dead to me. That lifestyle is dead to me. I don't drink anymore. I don't cuss anymore. I don't do those things anymore. It's dead to me. Why? Because I crucified it. Why would he use that language? He's tying it to the cross, isn't he? He's tying it to the cross. Everything comes back to Jesus. Everything comes right back to that cross of Calvary. And you do all of these things precisely because of that cross, because of what Jesus did on that cross. But here's another one. I repay. Remember this morning I said, you know, there are some obligations we have. God loves you. God hates sin. God will forgive you. But you have got to change. And so we repay. The Lord did something for us. And in a real sense, in a literal sense, we can never repay it. It's a gift. Okay? But because of that motivation that we talked about earlier, I want to do something for the Lord. I want to do something. So I repay that great sacrifice by sacrificing my life for Jesus. Now, with that background, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 in particular. Jesus says here, it's a very simple verse. It's another one of those verses where you get a whole sermon out of one verse. I love those verses. Preacher passage, what Randall McPherson used to call them. It's a preacher passage. And it says in Luke 9 verse 23, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, you know, we water that passage down a lot. We say, well, you know, we all got our crosses to bear. Yeah, I got a little arthritis in this shoulder.
I got a little bursitis in this knee, but we all got our crosses to bear. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what bearing a cross. Put yourself back in that day and time. We talked about that this morning, crucifixion. One of the things that the Romans used to do when somebody was going to be crucified was they made them carry their cross to the execution site. We read that in the story of Jesus. You can see that. They made them bear their own cross, and most scholars believe it was actually just the cross beam. The stakes were already in the ground, and they bore the cross beam. The cross beam itself weighed about 125 pounds, if I recall. Pretty heavy. That's why Jesus collapsed and had to have Simon of Cyrene bear it for him. But it's pretty heavy. And they made him carry his cross to the execution site. So here you are in the Roman Empire, and you see somebody walking down the street carrying his cross. You know what that means? That's a dead man walking. Then a few hours, that man's going to be nailed to that tree, and he's going to hang there till he dies. That's what it means to bear your cross. I will die for Jesus. That's exactly what that means. We water that down. Oh, a little arthritis. He's not talking about arthritis. He's not talking about bursitis. He's talking about dying for Jesus. That's really what Revelation 2:10 means, by the way. Be thou faithful unto death. It's a little bit stronger than just lifetime faithfulness. I think it includes that, without a doubt. But what he's really saying is, literally, be faithful even if you have to die. That's what he said. You're going to come under some intense tribulation, and you be faithful even if you have to die. And that's what it means to bear your cross. Now, I think there's an extended application you could make of this. Sacrifices that you might have to make for Jesus. Maybe not sacrificing your life, but sacrificing comfort, sacrificing security, sacrificing things of deep value to you, not just for any reason, but sacrificing it for Jesus, for his sake, doing it for him. And so you see the cross connects there. And all you're trying to do is really, you're trying to pay back. You're trying to give back. But we all know that we can't really, literally pay this back. What Jesus did for us is beyond our ability to repay. It was a gift. But because of the cross, I want to do something for the Lord. And if we die in the service of the Lord, some people might say, well, that's a terrible thing. But is it? Is it? To die in the service of, that's not a terrible thing. That's a glorious thing. That's why they were called martyrs in the Bible. It's a glory. You're bearing witness to Christ. You're bearing witness to his testimony. You're bearing witness to his divinity. You're bearing witness to the impact he's had on your life, you see. That's what the word martyr means. It's a witness. And so you're bearing witness to the impact that the Lord has had on your life. And by the way, if you do die in the service of the Lord, you get to go to a better place. You get out of this whole world of heartache and sin and hatred and evil and wickedness, and you go to a better place. Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. That is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is dying without Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. But dying in itself can be a glorious thing because you do it in service of the King. I have one more thing I want you to think about. We look at this and say, boy, that's a lot of responsibility. You know, I don't know if I want to do that. I think I'm just going to say no. Well, you can't walk away from it because there's the cross to meet you. When you walk away from it, there's the cross to meet you. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and the entire book of Hebrews, it fascinates me. The entire book of Hebrews, if you could assign a theme to it, I know he's talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new, I understand that, but if you could assign a theme to Hebrews, it's all about apostasy, falling away. That's what it's about, and that's why it bothers me that there's people out there who say, you can't fall away. One say it, always say it, not apostasy. I've never read the book of Hebrews, apparently, because it's all about apostasy. That's the theme of Hebrews. It's about apostasy, falling away, and the writer's saying, don't do that. Don't go there. But in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm reading from the New King James, it will read very similarly to the Old King James, and some translations will shift the word order, so you may not be able to follow what I'm doing here. But I want you to read with me verses 4 through 6, and I want to make some comments here. He says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify, and there's your cross, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, at the beginning of verse 4, he says it's impossible. Stop. Right there. He's saying something is impossible. What is it? What is there? Something here that is impossible. Now, if you write in your Bibles, and again, some translations have a different word order, so you may not be able to do this in your Bible. They'll change the word order around a little bit. But if you have an old King James or New King James, it says it's impossible. Right after the word impossible and right next to the word for, put a parenthesis right there. Okay? Put a parenthesis. You're going to separate off that word for. And then come all the way down here to verse 6, and where it says if they fall away, right there, right after the word away, close the parenthesis. See that? Okay? You see what I've done? We've separated that section out. Now we know what's impossible. Take that parenthesis section out. It is impossible, verse 6, to renew them to repentance. That's what he's talking about. It's impossible to renew these people to repentance. Now let's put the parenthesis back in. Who are these people that he's talking about? Well, they were once enlightened. That means somebody turned the light on in their brain. They could see it. They got it. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've actually partaken of salvation. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of... This is a saved person. Anybody who's described like that, that's not the way you describe lost people. That's the way you describe saved people. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. Partakers of... lost people don't partake of the Holy Spirit. So this is describing a saved person. And something happened to that saved person, verse 6. They fell away. By the way, in the Greek there's no if. It's literally, and fell away. They fell away. And that's the man it's impossible to renew to repentance. And he tells you why. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Now think about that for a second. The original crucifixion. The Jews hated Jesus. Did not like what he stood for. Did not like what he taught. Did not like who he claimed to be. And their answer was, let's put him out of our world. Let's put him to death. I want nothing to do with Jesus. Now what he's saying in this verse, when he says, they crucify again the Son of God. Now you're not going to do that in any literal sense. But really what you're doing is the same thing the Jews did. When you fall away from the Lord, you're saying, I tried it. I didn't like it. I want no more to do with it. And in effect, you put him right back on the cross. That's what you've done. You've put him right. And so you can't walk away from this. It's going to be there to meet you. You walk away from this, and what you're doing is disgracing the cross. You're disgracing it. All of that sacrifice, all of that work, all of that effort that Jesus put in just for you, and you walk away from that, you're disgracing that cross, and that fact will be there to meet you on the judgment day. And the Lord will say, you saw, you were enlightened, you partook of this, you know what I did, and you walked away. Why? Why? And what are you going to say? What answer are you going to have? You're not going to have one, are you? And so it's clear when you start putting all this together that this cross of Christ is something that seriously impacts our life. It is the core of the gospel. And the question is it the core of your life? It should be. It should be. Take out your songbooks if you're using them. Well, I know you're using them. Up home, see, we put our songs up on the screen, so that's why I always say that. But take out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Number 279. Is that right, brother? 279. Oh, there it is. He is able to deliver thee. And he's the only one who's able to deliver thee. No one else can deliver you from your sin. No one else can provide the blood sacrifice that's required for God to be able to say, I forgive you of all of your transgressions. Only Jesus can do that. And that's why it's the grandest theme. There's nothing greater than the story of the cross. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I urge you, I beg you to consider the direction your life is going. Make a change. Embrace the cross. Start off right there on the right foot with number one right there. Embrace the cross in your conversion. Right behind me is a baptistry filled with warm, clean water. In these rooms, I'm sure they have clothes you can change into. Why, you won't even get your Sunday clothes wet. They have towels you can dry off with. So look at the picture here. God's done his part.
sending Jesus, sending the Spirit to guide the apostles to leave a message of what Jesus did. We've done our part. We've had this meeting, and we've talked about the cross today. Only thing missing is you. What are you going to do? Won't you come to Jesus and come right now while we stand and while we sing?